Good morning. If I speak a little bit quietly today, raise your hand or something. I'd like to bring the love of our ecclesia. They don't even know that I'm here. But if they did, they would have sent their love. We thought we'd talk a little bit about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, because that's a very significant subject for today. Jesus and the 12 apostles were at home. And where was their home? During Jesus' 3.5 year ministry, he spent the night in many different places, in a variety of places. Sometimes perhaps under the boughs of a familiar grove of trees in Judea, or sometimes maybe near a small winter fire on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, or in the home of brethren who loved him. Jesus abided through the night in many different places, because even though the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. But this night that we're speaking of, Jesus was at home. And he was at home because he was with his apostles. He loved them, and they were his family. He said that whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother and my sister and my brother. And we know that the temporal needs of God's children have always been promised to be met. And this night of the Passover, an upstairs room was provided for Jesus and the apostles to spend the Passover and spend his last meal with his brothers, his family. And because he was with them, he was at home. We're all very familiar with the events of the Last Supper. We're familiar with the tender humility with which Jesus bathed his younger brothers. We're familiar with the warmth of fellowship, love, and safety that beamed out from that room like the light of many candles. But we're also familiar with those awkward words and glances that preceded future treachery. And we're familiar with the wonderment that was left clinging in the hearts of the other 11 when they watched their brother Judas leave that wonderful place. And we're familiar with the care that burdened Jesus' heart as he realized that tomorrow the hearts of his family, his brothers, would be filled to breaking with fear and with guilt and with despair. And Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection were by far the most important events in all of history so far. And the memorial that we've just gone through is an opportunity to celebrate those things. An opportunity to celebrate not just what the gift of Jesus' life and death and resurrection means to you personally, and not just to celebrate what that gift will mean to the world of mankind eventually, but also to celebrate the opportunity that you have to participate in that same life and that same death and that same resurrection. It's a beautiful thing. But like many things that are human, our focus sometimes becomes clouded. Clouded by repetition, maybe, or clouded by familiarity. Things, truths that were once beautiful and vivid, sometimes have a tendency to become clouded and even commonplace. We become so accustomed to studying and investigating and explaining the intricacies of the details of the antitypical significance of the Passover and what the memorial really means, that we sometimes fail to notice the power of what Jesus' resurrection really means in your own individual life. In Philippians 3:8-10, the Apostle Paul says, Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung so that I may win Christ. And verse 10, so that I may know him in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So Paul is here saying that acquiring scriptural knowledge, investigating the scriptures and understanding what they're saying, is really the means to an end. And the purpose for acquiring that scriptural knowledge is three things. The first thing he mentions is that we acquire scriptural knowledge so that in our lives we might begin to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. That transforming influence in your life, the Holy Spirit, and how it changes you and invigorates you and allows you to grow into a spiritual being. The second end that scriptural knowledge produces in our lives is so that you might, by experience, know what it means to share in Jesus' suffering. And the third product in our life is that we could allow our lives to be conformed to his death, so that we can become obedient unto the death of the cross, in a figurative sense. And today we'd like to talk about some of those things. We'd like to talk about a few less common, selected details that surround the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and what they might mean to you. And specifically, though, we'd like to talk about what the death of your master means to you personally, and what the resurrection of your master means to you personally. This is a day, Easter, where the world celebrates the resurrection of Jesus. So it's fitting that we would think about this day, if not every other day of the year. What does the Lord's resurrection, the fact of it, really mean to me in my life? You know, the disciples had regular lives. They were like you and me. They were fishermen. They had families to support. They had economic concerns. They wondered about the future. They studied and trusted the Hebrew Scriptures. They eagerly looked forward to demonstrations in their lives of God's faithfulness. And they had no idea where their lives were about to take them. In all those senses, really, they're just like you and me. And then they met Jesus. And then they spent the next 3.5 years of their lives with him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what a transformation that would be for you to meet someone and then immediately just spend the next 3.5 years of your life with him? They walked with him. They ate with him. They spent their evenings sitting around campfires with him, listening. He spoke like no man had ever spoken. They spent their nights under the stars with him. And he taught them. And they watched him transform people's lives by healing those people. He transformed people's lives by healing those people's children. Can you imagine that? Do you remember the man who had the son that was born blind? I think it's in John 9, maybe. The scriptures call him a man, so he may have been close to adulthood, which in that culture was 30 years old. So this father had a son who was blind from birth, and it could have been 30 years. And Jesus came and ended that for them. An even more poignant story is the story of the father who had the son who was had an evil spirit, I think. And it caused this boy to constantly throw himself down and cut himself and throw himself into water and throw himself into fires. Can you imagine the despair that that father lived with every day? Can you imagine yourself as an apostle, just a few steps behind Jesus, coming onto that situation and seeing that man and seeing the despair in his eyes and also seeing maybe just a flicker of hope in that father's eyes that maybe Jesus could do something about this agony that he had been surviving for so long? And then to actually watch Jesus heal this boy. And to see that despair in that father's eyes just be washed away and to be just completely renewed, his human spirit. Can you imagine watching that kind of thing happen on a daily basis, following Jesus around? The apostles spent 3.5 years with Jesus doing these kinds of things. And he indeed became their master. They also watched him spend 3.5 years developing a very loving and tender relationship with a small family in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the apostles watched the tenderness and the closeness and the unity of spirit that Jesus enjoyed in that home. They observed Jesus experiencing ease and comfort when he was with them. And we really appreciated a thought we heard a short time ago, that when Jesus needed emotional strength, when he needed emotional comfort, he knew that the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was a place that he could go to receive that strength. But then the disciples watched Jesus with seeming indifference, just watch Lazarus die. And they wondered. He could have gone there in time to save him, but he chose not to. And they wondered. This seemed to be out of character with Jesus. But then they saw Jesus finally go to Bethany. And they saw that same tender care and compassion that they were used to. They saw Jesus pour out that tender care and compassion like ointment upon Mary and Martha. And then they saw Jesus weep, which they may never have seen before this event. And then they saw him pray to God in a loud voice, which was also very unusual. And then they watched Lazarus come from the grave. Now that had to be a completely overwhelming experience. Remember, Lazarus was a man in whom Jesus had a tremendous emotional investment. He loved Lazarus. This raising of Lazarus was a completely different event than the raising of Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter meant a lot to the family of Jairus. But Lazarus meant a lot to the apostles because they loved him. And the disciples and apostles didn't realize when they went to Lazarus' house that they were going to witness him being raised. They didn't realize that was going to happen. We've heard about this story for 2,000 years. And we know, of course, that Lazarus was raised. And it's even gotten to the point where when we think about the story of Lazarus, what's the first thing you think about? The first thing that I often think about is, okay, it's not anastasis, so it's not a complete resurrection, but it was merely a raising. That's what we've allowed that story to evolve down into. But really, this was a completely overwhelming and overpowering experience for them. It was just to watch him die was a tremendously powerful event in their lives because they all loved each other. They were a tight-knit community, and this Lazarus was a man that they loved, and he had died. And they were, in addition to that, they were wondering because they wondered why Jesus didn't seem to be more concerned. And then they watched him raise him. And that whole day must have been completely overpowering for them. The apostles' lives were saturated with the conviction that Jesus was the Messiah. But not only just the Messiah, but he was also their own personal master. And I'm sure that they, the apostles, thanked God many times in their private conversations with God, that they were allowed to find him, the Messiah, and also allowed to find their own personal master. Imagine spending 3.5 years of your life with a man like that. Leaving your business, leaving your family, really leaving your whole life just to follow him. And imagine putting all of your hopes and dreams for the future in this man. What you saw of Jesus every day would definitely constrain you to be his follower, and he would definitely become your master. But then imagine watching him be arrested and falsely accused, and then watching him be put to death, and all the emotional and physical trauma that preceded the crucifixion. And that's not even 24 hours after that wonderful night in the upper room. Think about the range of emotional response in your heart that you would have gone through in that 24-hour period. Try to envision the overwhelming despair that would settle in down around your life when Jesus was crucified. And the grinding perplexity that you would experience during those 3.5 days in the grave. You would be completely bewildered. You wouldn't know what to do. And then, imagine the emotional tension and restlessness that would accompany reports of his body being missing from the grave. And then try to visualize that overwhelming joy and the pure elation of life that would encircle you when you realize that Jesus himself now had been resurrected and was now more alive than ever. Jesus was their master. And these are some of the ways that Jesus' life and death and resurrection affected their personal lives. And the question we want to ask ourselves today, and really every day, is, are our lives affected in a similar way? Has your life been affected in a similar way by the fact of Jesus' resurrection? Do we have as great an awareness for what our Master did for us as they had for what he did for them? Are we intimately familiar enough with the Scriptures and with Jesus' words and with his actions and his habits so that we can be similarly affected? There's an interesting tradition that's sometimes reported to have been a custom in ancient Jewish homes. If you were a guest at an ancient Jewish house for dinner, and you arrived at the house, you would come to see a low table that was simply set and didn't have any chairs, didn't have any silverware, and you would perhaps recline on a pillow as you ate, and at your place at the table, there would be a napkin sitting there, neatly folded. And you would use this because you wouldn't have any silverware, and eating messy food, it would actually be very large. It wouldn't be small like this. It would be very large. And you would use it many times because you wouldn't have any silverware. And you would enjoy your food and your meal and the fellowship with your host, and you would enjoy that whole occasion. And after the meal, if you felt that your host had been gracious and the food had been good and the hospitality had been welcoming, then you would indicate that by just lightly crumpling your napkin at your place before you left. And that would indicate to the host that you were very glad that you had been there and that you enjoyed his fellowship and you felt as though you had been treated well as a guest. But if during your meal you felt that you were not treated hospitably, if you felt the food was not good or the host had in some way insulted you, then the way that you would indicate that is that you would take your napkin and you would fold it in the same way that it was before you entered, and you would put it right back exactly where it was. And that would indicate, I did not feel like I was welcome here, and I will not be back. Now that seems like a completely useless tidbit of information. Until we remember the story in John 20. Remember, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. It was still dark. It was early in the morning. And she had gone to the tomb, perhaps to pray or something. And she felt that emotional tension and restlessness, because as she approached there in the dark, she realized that the stone had been rolled away. So she ran back to where the apostles were. She ran back all the way to that house, and she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Could it be that he's been resurrected?" So you remember this story. Peter and John ran to the tomb. John was a faster runner than Peter, and John got there first. But when he got to the door, he stopped and looked in. And Peter was a little bit slower, but when he got there, he didn't hesitate. He just went right in. And so let's pick up in verse 4 of John 20. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, John, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And they saw the napkin that was about the head of Jesus, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple, John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So whatever it was that John saw when he looked in, that's the thing that caused him to believe. What did he see when he looked in the tomb? Was it merely the fact that the tomb was empty? That could have been. Was it merely the fact that the clothes that Jesus had been wearing, the grave clothes, were now collapsed as though the body were just missing? Or was it the napkin lying there, separately folded in a place by itself? Did John look into that tomb and see that napkin and think, Jesus is telling me I will not be back to this place again, the grave? Could be. It's purely an inference. But the point of this is that the apostles were so familiar with Jesus, his words and his customs and his habits and just being around him, that the impact of the fact of his resurrection was huge on their life. The power of his death came over them like a pall. But his resurrection had an even greater effect. And that dark covering had now been lifted. Their lives were invigorated. And his resurrection truly opened up a new and living way for them. Not just in a theoretical sense, not just in a legal sense, not just in the sense that now this spiritual option is available because the blood has been deposited. But this resurrection was a wonderful stimulus in their lives. It gave them really spiritual life. They were invigorated. And again, our question is, have our lives been affected in a similar way? Developing and maintaining that level of appreciation in our lives, of course, is a lifetime endeavor. And it cannot be accomplished without several things. It cannot be accomplished without spending quality time in the scriptures. It cannot be accomplished without hearts that perseveringly look to God for guidance and for comfort. It cannot be accomplished without the kinds of heavy experiences that rob you of all confidence in self, but yet bless you with all confidence in God. You know all these things. We all know these things. But it's the reality of these concepts that can change our lives. And that's our goal, especially when we consider what the value of Jesus' resurrection means to us. We just finished observing the memorial. And our goals as we begin a new year should be many. Basically, they should be to recommit our lives to Him. Not just in vague and general terms, but recommit your life to Him and include the details. Spend more time in the Scriptures. Wear out the pages. Be more careful in your prayer life. Be more careful in the way that you treat brethren. Attempt to achieve systematic obedience in your life. Not just obedience on a sporadic basis, hit and miss, like my life is, but try to attempt systematic, regular obedience that demonstrates a genuine, heartfelt commitment to God. So when He looks at your life, He sees, that person really loves me. I can tell by the way he lives. Look for daily opportunities to share the truth. It's easy to look for daily opportunities to share the truth and then not be prepared to take advantage of those opportunities. But take the second step. Not only look for those opportunities, but be prepared to accept them, should one arise, because they will. And finally, realize that your brethren are a resource. Learn to rely on them, and help them learn to rely on you. One of the scriptures that I'm sure you talked about a lot in the last month or two is 1 Corinthians 10:16. It's a very important memorial scripture. And the Apostle Paul is saying something completely profound. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the common union of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is that not the common union of the body of Christ?" Here the Apostle Paul, of course, is reminding us of the great privilege that we have, that's been offered to you, to participate in Jesus' sufferings and also in his joys. And it's a very meaningful scripture. But think about where that scripture occurs in the context of the text. Not just in the context of the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but think about where it occurs in the context of the whole book of 1 Corinthians. From the beginning of the book to that scripture. The Apostle Paul is famous for developing long lines of reason and logic. And this is not an exception. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is addressing problems that exist in the church. And as we go through this list of contextual items, think about those problems and think about if you recognize any of them. Chapter 1 through 3, Paul's talking about sectarianism and how destructive it is. Chapter 4, he talks about brethren being judgmental of other brethren and how prideful that is. In chapter 5, he's talking about immorality in the church and how deceptive that is. He calls it deceptive because not only is it a deceit upon the one who's committing the immorality, but it's deceitful because the brethren's response to it was a neglect to address the issue, thinking that that showed that they were enlightened or something. Chapter 6, he talks about the disposition to treat your brethren with very exacting standards, even to the point of taking them to court, and how contrary to the disposition of the ministry of reconciliation that is. In chapter 7, he talks about the sanctity of marriage. He talks about the relative responsibilities of husbands and wives. And he talks about how great an effect your marriage has on your spiritual life. In chapter 8, he talks about legalism and how really pointless legalism is in God's eyes. In chapter 9, he talks about the privilege of service and how even those with very visible opportunities for service are still required to carefully govern their own private lives. Do any of those sound familiar? Unfortunately, they all sound familiar. And then the Apostle Paul gets to chapter 10. And he says that the Jews, when they left Egypt, were all in the same situation that we are now. He says they were all baptized together in the Red Sea. They all partook of that one bread together, the manna that came from heaven. They all partook of the same cup, the rock that Moses spoke to and then later hit. They all had the same benefits that we do, but they allowed their lives to degrade because of sin and because of carelessness and because of lack of attention to God's word. He's saying, use them as an example. Don't fall into that same human path. Because, and then comes our text, because the cup of blessing which we thank the Lord for, which we pray over during the memorial, isn't that really a symbol of the common union of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, isn't that a symbol of the common union of the body of Christ? So he's saying to us, these memorial symbols are really a picture of the oneness of purpose that we should share with our brethren. So that's what he's telling us in the first 10 chapters. He's saying, be serious about your consecrations because you have the privilege of participating in Jesus' death and you are only one part of a body that has many members. So partaking of the bread and the cup very well symbolizes the unity of spirit that we should have with other members of the body of Christ. Not only the unity that we have with Jesus, but the unity that we have with each other. The bread, of course, is made up of many grains of wheat that are crushed into flour, and they each lose their own individual identity in order to produce the bread. And the cup is the same. Each individual grape is crushed so that it can provide juice for the whole cup. It's a beautiful picture. And I often think about Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. We don't usually relate these two items, but there's an interesting parallel. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares look very much alike, and they grow together during the gospel age. And then at the end, when the wheat begins to develop fruit, it begins to bear down under the weight of that fruit, and the tares stand up straight. And that's how the harvester knows which is wheat and which is tares, because the wheat has fruit. And the point of that parable that relates to this discussion is that the fruit that the wheat develops is the only thing that the wheat has to contribute to the bread, which is the body of Christ. The tare doesn't have anything to contribute to that bread. It doesn't have any fruit, any grains. So the lesson is, if we're not developing the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we don't have anything to contribute to that memorial bread. And therefore, we don't really have any common union with the body of Christ. Isn't that a sobering thought? That's a very sobering thought for me. This common participation that we share with each other and with Jesus is what we commonly call the secondary significance of the memorial symbols. There's also a primary significance. And the primary significance of the memorial symbols relates to what Jesus' life and death, and therefore the resurrection, really means to you in your life. And that's really where we want to focus today. The bread, of course, was the gift of Jesus' perfect human body that was broken for us. And the cup represented the sufferings that he endured for us, his life poured out for us. One of my favorite scriptures in this regard is Matthew 11:28, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What is it that you are laden with when you come to Jesus? You're laden with a lot of different things. But the real burden in your life that you carry is sin and all of its effects. And sin is that thing from which Jesus gives you rest. When you realize that the burden in your life is really sin, then give it to him and let him carry it. That's profound. And this is not something that we need do only once in our life, when we initially come to Jesus in sort of a legalistic way. This is something that we need to continually do. When you're burdened with the frustration or the discouragement of failure, when you're burdened with perpetual fear or perpetual anger in your life, or by a variety of common human struggles that all men experience, realize that sin is the real burden and give it to Jesus and let him carry it. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him in John 1:29, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." That word "taketh away" comes from a Greek word which means to take upon oneself and carry that which has been lifted up. And that's exactly what the death and resurrection of your master means to you. Lift up your sin and give it to him. Jesus takes the burden of our sin not just in an academic way or in a philosophical way, but in a practical way. When sin troubles your heart, allow him to carry it. Lift it up and give it to him and allow him to carry it. Let's look at verse 28 again, but then we'll continue to 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus is saying, realize that the burden in your life is sin. Let me carry your burden. And in exchange, I will give you my burden. And if you let me carry your sin, then the burden that I give you will seem light. And you will find that rest that your soul has been searching for. That's really beautiful. And that's what the death of your master and the resurrection of your master means to you. And verse 29 talks about consecration. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And verse 29 continues in talking about the resulting condition of heart that blesses your life. He says, and you will find rest to your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we remember to let Jesus carry our sin. In Hebrews 10:19-22, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the insufficiency of the sacrifices under the law with the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus. And he says that as a result of the fact that Jesus' sacrifice has real merit, we therefore have a boldness by which we can approach God. In verse 19 of Hebrews 10, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and your bodies washed with pure water. Paul is saying that we should boldly enter into the holiest. That makes us think of the tabernacle. Actually, that word holiest is translated holy is plural in the Diaglot, and doesn't seem really to indicate either the holy or the most holy individually. It could be either or it could be both. The most holy, of course, represents the condition of God's presence. The resurrected new creation is represented in the most holy. And how is it that you presently enter into the most holy now because of Jesus' death and resurrection? And that is, of course, through prayer. Paul is saying here, go boldly into God's presence in prayer. Go boldly, not irreverently, not with insolence or with arrogance, not respecting the gift that it is, but go with confidence and go with assurance and go with certainty. Be certain that because of the death of your master, you are welcome there. That's one of the blessings of Jesus' resurrection in your life. But this passage in 10:19 doesn't necessarily mean the most holy. It could also mean the holy. And the holy, of course, is consecration. And that's another thing that the Apostle Paul is saying. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, you have the opportunity to boldly offer your lives in sacrifice. That would be a very bold thing had it not been for Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. And the only reason, of course, that we have the opportunity for consecration is because of Jesus' sacrifice and the fact that it was more sufficient than those sacrifices under the law. Remember Jesus said that the bread from the memorial was his body broken for us? Jesus was the bread from heaven. And it was an interesting day when Jesus explained that to his followers. It's in John 6. You don't need to turn to it because there's a lot of verses that we'll just cover briefly. This is a situation where Jesus fed 5,000 men plus an unnumbered amount of women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I'm sure that it was not an accident that happened on the day that he decided to talk about the bread of heaven. And the disciples gathered up 12 baskets of fragments from that group, And then after that, Jesus, it says he was tired. And so he went up into a high mountain to rest by himself. And the disciples went a different way. They went down to the water, got in a boat, and went across the lake to, I think it was Capernaum. And as they were traveling, it was nighttime and there was a great storm. So Jesus walked from where he was on the high mountain down to the water, walked across the top of the water to the boat, calmed the storm, got in the boat, and traveled the rest of the way with the disciples to Capernaum. And the next day, when the people who had been with him the day before walked all the way around the lake to find him and found him in Capernaum, what did they say to him? When they got there, they noticed there was only one boat. And they knew that the disciples had taken that boat and that Jesus didn't go in it. And so they said to him, "How did you get here?" That was the first thing they said to Jesus. And so what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Did you come here to see miracles?" In other words, is the fact of your being here an evidence that you have faith in my ability to do miracles? Or did you just come here because you got free bread yesterday when you were with me? That's what verse 26 says. And so what did Jesus say? He said, "Don't labor for that bread which perishes. Labor for that bread which endures." And so the people said, "We want to see a sign, like manna in the wilderness." Because manna in the wilderness to them was an indicator that Moses was a true prophet of God. The fact that they saw manna made them confident that Moses was a true leader. And so these people were saying, "We want to see a sign from you, Jesus, like manna, to show us that you are a true prophet from God." And how did Jesus respond? He said, "I'm that sign. I am the manna that came from heaven. That same sign that you were asking for that happened with Moses is happening right here in front of your eyes. It's me. That manna is me, and it did come from heaven." I love that account. According to Jewish tradition, manna had some wonderful qualities. This is what the Jews believed about manna. And so when they were speaking about manna, and when Jesus was saying he was the manna, this may have been what they were thinking. Manna was said to have been angels' food. I'm quoting. It's said to have been distilled from the upper light. Whatever that means, I don't know. It's said to have been the dew from above. The dew from above is an interesting expression. It is what Esau inherited when Isaac gave the greater blessing to Jacob. The greater blessing went to Jacob, and the dew from heaven went to Esau. More interestingly, though, manna was said to answer to every taste and to every age. It varied itself according to the needs of the eater. In other words, whatever the person eating it needed nutritionally, the manna became. As though the manna would adapt itself to become whatever that person needed nutritionally. This is what their belief was, their custom. And Jesus was saying, "I am that manna." And that's a beautiful picture of the fact that Jesus really is whatever we individually need in our lives. Peter was the opposite of John. We know that. We've seen that in every scripture about them. Just like we're all the opposite of each other. Remember, John, either reverently or timidly, stopped at the door. Depending on your perspective, you either think it's reverently or timidly, and then didn't go in. And Peter, either boldly or impetuously, whichever your perspective, rushed right in when he got to the door. They were opposites, but they both found exactly what they needed in Jesus. Jesus was what each of them needed for their hearts to be strong. He was the bread from heaven, and he was able to sustain each of them. There's a beautiful quote from McClintock and Strong that talks about why Jesus called Simon changed his name to Peter, the rock. And it says, it seems a natural impression that the word rock refers primarily to the original character of Simon, that our Lord saw in him a man that was firm and steadfast and not overthrown even though severely tried. But it is perhaps a deeper and more true inference that Jesus describes Simon not as what he was, but as what he would become under Jesus' influence, a man whose permanence and stability would depend upon union with that living rock. And thus we expect to find Simon as the natural man, at once rough, stubborn, and changeable, whereas Peter, now identified with the living rock, will remain firm and immovable to the end. So Jesus was exactly what Peter needed to be strong. Paul explains how his own unique deficiencies were met by Jesus' grace. You're all familiar with this scripture too, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. After three times asking the Lord to remove this blindness or partial blindness that Paul had, he gets this response. Now, Paul knew that he had a lot of work ahead of him. He wrote more than half of the New Testament. So he probably in his mind thought, it'd be really convenient if I could see. But the Lord had something else in mind. Verse 9, and the resurrected Lord Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I, Paul, rather glory in my infirmities, so that the always adaptable power of Christ may come and rest upon me. That's what the manna did for him. That's on the personal level. Jesus is exactly what you need in your life. But in a grander sense, too, for the race of men condemned in Adam, Jesus became exactly what mankind needed. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, as the Logos, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that ye through his poverty might become rich. As the Logos, originally, he was in all creation second only to God. But he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He became exactly what was needed for mankind. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, Jesus was definitely not only the memorial symbols for us, the bread and the cup, but he was also the power of the resurrection in our lives. And if we can be careful to notice what an impact that can make in our life. Paul said that one of the main goals in his life was to discover what the power of Jesus' resurrection meant in his life. It takes work, and that should be our goal for the new year. Let me leave you with one scripture that I really enjoyed this year, finding in our memorial studies. And it's in Proverbs, the first several verses of Proverbs chapter 9. And Proverbs here is contrasting the characteristics of a wise woman with the characteristics of a foolish woman. And the scriptures that we'll read will deal only with the wise woman. Proverbs 9, verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens, she cried upon the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in thither. In other words, whoever needs to be educated, whoever wants to be educated in the wisdom of God, turn into wisdom's house. As for him that wanteth understanding, she says to him, verse 5, come and eat of my bread and drink of my wine, which I have mingled. And that's the invitation, of course, that has been offered to you. That's the invitation that we have celebrated just recently, this past week. And it's the opportunity that we each have for at this time of year to renew our commitment to the Lord and to try every day to appreciate a little more clearly the blessings that his life and death and resurrection really mean to us.